Who, me? Oh, okay. I feel like just quitting. How about you? How you doing on the daily Bible reading? All of you who are close, or reasonably so, signify, oh, that is marvelous. You're just doing terrifically. And we're into the book of Colossians, which you probably ought to go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3 if you want to get a head start on this tonight. You know, people are rightly interested in progress. You got businesses that set sales goals, and you've got performance projections and revenue projections that come in, and then they compare their actual performance to their projections and their desires to see how it comes out, how they're doing on the year. And that works really, really well on things that can be counted, you know, things like money and how many widgets you've manufactured or whatever. There are all kinds of ways that those kinds of measurements can help. But it's really hard to measure what's going on in people's minds, isn't it? It's really difficult to set benchmarks and try to figure out how they're doing in their progress in their minds. I guess that's why some people are kind of frustrated with the education system, and they try to figure out how to determine that learning is taking place. Well, you know, about the only way we can do that is with a test, because there again, it's something that can be counted. You know, you can count how many right answers, how many wrong answers, and so on. So, the real test, of course, comes later in life when those facts and figures that they've learned in school are used in real life, when they have to figure out how many miles they have left in the gas tank before they actually do run out of gas. You know, that's algebra. You're doing algebra when you try to figure out, let's see, I've got 47 miles to get home and I've got 3 quarts of gas to get there. I wonder if I can do it. You got to figure out, you know, if you can make it on that. Well, I guess the toughest thing to measure is spiritual progress. How can leaders tell about someone's spiritual life or the whole church's spiritual life? There are a few things that elders can count, and they try to count things like attendance and your contribution. If you are not making a contribution at all, that signifies probably some sort of a problem there. If your contribution is really big and healthy, that, you know, may signify some spiritual growth. There are some things that elders can count. There are a lot of things they can't count. And they're still trying to figure out how to determine whether someone is growing spiritually, whether the progress is working or not. The things that matter the most are not things like a contribution, though. The things that matter the most are things that can't be counted, things like beliefs and attitudes and practices and lifestyle. And over we're reminded that those are the things that demonstrate someone's real growth and progress, the change in beliefs and attitudes and practices and lifestyle. Now, Paul would not have labeled it that way, and he wouldn't have put those handy little tags on things. But it is helpful for us, I think, to go back and look at what he's saying to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3 as he aims them to a higher ambition, something bigger than just a comfortable life here on this earth. He's talking about the changes that take place and the growth that's supposed to be happening in people as they change their beliefs and their attitudes and their practices and their lifestyle because of their involvement with Jesus Christ. Because of their obedience to the gospel, things are going to change for them. Let's go ahead and go to Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to read, the first 14 verses, not more than that, 17 verses, and talk about the changes that are taking place, because Paul is calling us to heavenly aspirations, something much bigger and more important than just a comfortable life here and now on this earth. He's talking to us about a change that takes place in our beliefs and in our attitudes and in our practices and ultimately in our lifestyle too. Let's just start out by talking about these new beliefs that the Colossians had. So since then, we're starting in verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 4. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The Colossians now have new beliefs, and we really can't guess what their old beliefs were. Well, scholars try, and certainly it appears that there was a Jewish component in this church, so we kind of know what their beliefs were. And from some of the things that Paul says, we can kind of presume that there was some interest in astrology. You know, what's your sign, man? And horoscopes and magic and the occult generally and some other things that we know about this region. Yeah, we can kind of presume that some of that was going on. But the details, we really can't know, and it's very puzzling. And if you start reading the Bible study literature, the commentaries and so on, the people are very puzzled by this and they really don't know what to do with it. We can't guess at their former beliefs. But now Paul says they got some all new beliefs. You got a new belief about God. Who is God? Well, God is the Creator. He is the one God. There are not many gods. There's one God. And so the Colossians kind of had to adjust their thinking. Their beliefs are being changed. So there's one God? Yeah, there's one God. And His Son, Jesus, saves you from sin. Okay, so there's one God and His Son, Jesus. And then, you know, they have new beliefs about themselves. I'm not vulnerable to the stars, you know, whatever influences the stars might have. Those magic spells people are trying to weave on me really don't have any effect. I have a hope. I have a wonderful future ahead of me because I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be with the Lord in eternity. They have all new beliefs about God and Christ and themselves and their future. And those beliefs govern everything that we do. And they governed everything that these people did, too. And these are the same beliefs that we're called to. We're called to new belief in God, to believe more truly about God and about Christ and about our future, the hope that we have in Christ, to believe more accurately about who we are and what we do and what we're all about. And it's our real beliefs that govern our lives. What we really believe about things determines what we do. Ultimately, it filters all the way down so that it determines ultimately what we do. And I'll give you an idea how this works. I had a good friend, wonderful guy. I could tell you a lot of stories about Tom, but this guy lives in Michigan. He was a new Christian, and he was coming from a very troubled background. There's a lot of things that he didn't know, a lot of things that he had believed formerly. And he had just gotten married to a really, really wonderful young lady, and they just had such a bright future. And he called me one day, and he's just in a lather. I mean, he is really worried. And he said, "You know, Julia and I were supposed to go on this trip to Hawaii." And I said, "Yeah, yeah." He says, "Well, this guy at work was telling me about this wonderful psychic line, and I went ahead and called this psychic line. And the woman on the other end said, 'Well, Tom, I think you're probably going to go to Hawaii all right, but I don't see her going with you. I think you're going to go by yourself. What do I do? You know, can we get the money back for the ticket?'" Or, you know, and I just started laughing at him. I said, "Tom, it's a scam, man. They're just in it for the money. They want to keep you on the line longer and longer and longer and take your money. You can prove that psychic is a fraud." And he said, "How?" And I said, "Take your wife and go to Hawaii." You know, that's all you have to do is just go. And he did, and they had a wonderful time. But see, he had this belief that this psychic somehow has knowledge and power. And he was prepared to change his life on the basis of that. And I'm trying to tell him, "Look, Tom, you're a Christian, you know." That stuff is ridiculous. Just set it aside and get on with your life. That's how our beliefs in God and Christ and so on will lead us to higher goals, because everything has changed for us. We have completely new beliefs, and then we get whole new attitudes too. Go back to Colossians 3 with me. Now, he's going to start talking about the behavioral practices of the Colossians, but I want to tell you that these behaviors come out of their attitudes, and I'll show you how this works. In verse 5, he says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed," which is idolatry. "Because of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient." I really think that phrase belongs in there. I know the New International Version has kind of relegated it to a footnote, but everything that I can see from the text says that it really does belong in there. I think they made a poor choice there. "The wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Paul is talking about the new attitudes that they have, because their former attitude is one of selfishness. See, behind all those ungodly behaviors is a basic attitude of selfishness. It's all about me. I have to take care of number one. I'm in competition with the rest of the world, so it doesn't matter if I lie, cheat, and steal to you, because what matters is that I wind up with all the toys or all the self-esteem, you know, whatever it is that I'm after. It's all about me. That's the point. That's the attitude that they'd had. It's all about me. I've got to get all the good stuff, the good times, just whatever. I'm the most important person there is in the world. Now, you have all experienced this at some point in your life, and if you have children, you've watched it in their lives too. Why do you think they call the terrible twos terrible? It's because they're terrible. They're consumed with themselves. Now, you know, by the time they're two, they're big enough to figure out how to get around and how to get what they want. Typically, you know, usually they can get what they want. But they're driven by selfishness. They want what they want, and that's all there is to it. Have you seen that list of property law for two-year-olds? I can't quote all of it, but there are some things. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I want it, it's mine. If you have it and are enjoying it, it's mine. If I had it a while ago and stopped playing with it, it's mine. And you know, the list goes on and on. The last one is, if it's broken, it's yours. You know, that you know, that's property law for a two-year-old. That's kind of the way we live. Well, the new attitude in Christ is selflessness. Not selfishness, but selflessness. To recognize that other people are of equal worth. It's not a matter of, well, barbarian and Scythian and Roman and Greek and Jew and all the, yeah, who cares? All people are of equal worth here. We're not in competition with each other about our lives. He talks about you're being renewed in knowledge. You put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. A change has happened there. You got new attitudes. You've learned something you didn't know before, and so these new attitudes are taking place as a result. You have a whole new practice in life as a result of changed attitudes, and our practices really do come from our attitudes. Our attitude is a higher one now. It's a heavenly attitude. We're looking forward to a heavenly home. We're looking forward to the home of righteousness. We're looking forward to life with the Lord, and consequently, everything here takes a back seat to that. It's not that important. Now, these things really aren't that critical anymore. We used to think they were terribly important, but they're really not. The problem is, our actual attitudes cannot be hidden. See, your real attitudes will spill out no matter what. There's a very famous psychological experiment that was done in the San Francisco Bay Area with some high school teachers. And a woman named Nell Mahoney put this in a book that she had about higher education. And the experiment worked like this. A principal called in three high school teachers and said, "Listen, now don't tell anybody, but we have done some testing and have determined that you three are the best teachers in our high school system. So we are turning over to you for one academic year, two semesters. You're going to have 90 of the most gifted and talented students we've got in the whole system. And here's the idea. You take them as far as you can. There's no limits. You just take them as far as you can in one academic year." And folks, they did. They grabbed those kids and they just took them. They taught them so much and had them doing projects, and they had fantastic grades, just in stratospheric grades. At the end of the year, the principal called these three teachers back in. He says, "Listen, I got a confession to make. We didn't actually give you the 90 smartest kids we have. What we did was we picked out 90 names at random and just gave them to you to see what you could do with them for the year. And the teachers looked at each other and said, "Wow, we must really be good." And the principal says, "I've got another confession to make. You're not the three best teachers in the public school system. You're the first three names out of the hat." See, the only thing that was different was their attitude about their students. And they gave them these incredible grades on the basis because you can't hide attitudes. See, it just kind of creeps out and spills over wherever you don't expect it. Our ambition is higher than worldly success here. And for that reason, our attitudes are changed. Our beliefs are different. Our attitudes are changed. And so we have new practices. So let's take a look at verse 12. Take a look at verse 12 here. "Therefore, as God's chosen people," this is who you are now, "as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, these former practices are the ones we were just talking about there. The things that he's already listed there. "And they were mean and evil and disgusting. And since these people believed that life on earth was it, this is all there isn't any more, that was perfectly all right with them. Any kind of competitive living, self-centeredness, anything went because this is all there was. And they really thought of other people as just competitors in this game of the good life. If you have something good, that means I've been cheated of something good." Can you hear the toddler thinking there? If I saw it, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If it's broken, it's yours. But that was why they did the things they did. Had bad attitudes, it spilled over into bad practices. The new practices now are completely countercultural. These are brand new ideas. Things like compassion and love, humility, gentleness, patience. These are very, very strange things in the ancient world and were despised by people. You'd have compassion on a stranger? What's wrong with you? This guy's not even in your family. He's not even your cousin. And you'd have compassion on him? What's the matter with you? What's the matter with us is we realize we actually are related. That's a whole lot closer than cousins. We're brothers in Christ. The Gentile world, the pagan world, just despised that kind of conduct. They couldn't figure it out. They didn't understand it. And they just despised humility. Why would you be humble? If you have done something worthy of greatness, you should be the first to tell everyone. Why would you be humble? And so the Christians were very suspicious to their neighbors. These are strange people. Well, these things that Paul is talking about here are still countercultural. And the funny thing is, in our society tolerates us, but they do not understand us. They don't get it. They don't know why you would do some of the things that you do. Why do you give such a substantial portion of your money to the church? Why do you do that? They tolerate it. If that's what you want to do, that's okay. But they don't understand it. Why would you give up a week of your vacation time and not go down to the lake and go fishing or something, but instead go do a mission trip someplace or work in a youth camp for a week, putting in 15, 16, 18-hour days on your vacation? Why would you do that? If you want to, that's okay. They just don't get it. All these practices are still countercultural. People don't understand this. Why would you do that? And we try to explain to them that we're governed by Christ and not by greed. And they don't think of themselves as greedy people, so we kind of have to step back and try to explain that then. They don't understand it. Non-Christians very often think that it's these behaviors right here that make someone a Christian. And if you forgive, then you're a Christian. And if you bear with other people, well, then you're a Christian. See, it's those behaviors make you a follower of Jesus. But the practices come out of the beliefs and the attitudes that we have. The practices come out of the beliefs and attitudes that we have. And they result in a changed lifestyle. Let's look at this last little chunk of Scripture here, verse 15, 16, 17, and just talk about this new lifestyle that we live. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Here's a new lifestyle. It starts with peace. Peace with God. We're going to want what He wants in life. Peace with other people. We don't have that snarling kind of competition that says, if you've got something good, that means I didn't get it, and somehow you got to pay. We don't live that way in Christ. And we have peace with ourselves. You know, and I know, how nice it is to wake up at peace with yourself. You had a clean heart, a clean soul, you're ready to go forward. Just live in peace. We have a new lifestyle that's characterized by joy. Real gratitude. I mean, actual gratitude for this good life that we have in Christ. It's a life that's lived way above circumstances. It doesn't matter what circumstances are. We can be really uncomfortable. We can have, very little food, very little clothing, little shelter, little security. Don't have any idea where our next meal's coming from, but that's okay. That's all right. Our joy goes beyond those circumstances. That's how Paul could go, other places could say, I've learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. Because his joy in Christ was such that he knew things were going to work out all right. And it's out of that hopeful confidence that people sing. People sing when they are at peace. People sing when they have joy. They just do. And the last thing he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is about excellence. Excellence. Doing everything with excellence. This is a new lifestyle. This is really something that I think is vanishing from our world. A lot of people don't care to do their job with excellence. And Christians have always been known for their work ethic. And it's not all based on 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, if any will not work, neither let him eat. A lot of people think that that's what drives the work ethic, because if you won't work, you shouldn't eat. But actually, it's about doing your best for the Lord. See, actually, it's about living in excellence. And the new life in Christ demands this, a life of excellence for the sake of the Lord. Nobody can measure your progress in these things, in your beliefs, your attitudes, your practices, your lifestyle. Nobody can measure your progress except God. And you can measure that for yourself and see how you're doing. We might see some evidence of new practices, and we might see some evidence of changed lifestyles, and attitudes sometimes slip out in words, but you're really the only one who can evaluate your position. You're the only one who can determine the improvement that's needed in certain of your beliefs or certain of your attitudes or practices or your lifestyle. And Paul wrote to help us put the teachings of Jesus into action. And a wonderful thing about the epistles in the New Testament is they show us how the teachings of Jesus work in practical daily life. They give us examples. Jesus gave us teaching. The epistles help us to see examples, how this should really work out in our lives. Because there isn't any transformation that takes place until we put the teachings of Jesus into action in our lives. It doesn't happen by just osmosis or basic contact. It happens because we are active in doing these things and making it happen in our lives. Our ambition is not to be comfortable here in this life. Our ambition is to have a good life. Not the good life, but a good life. A life that stretches on into eternity with Jesus Christ. We're going to sing an invitation song, give you an opportunity to respond to Jesus. If your beliefs have grown to the point that you understand that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord of your life, and you're willing to do everything that Brent did, to confess His name before men, repent of sin, be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do that too. There's still water in there. It'll work. It's all right. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to change your life by surrendering it to Jesus. If you're a Christian, though, and you've made the covenant with Christ in the past, but you haven't done His will, you know that. You haven't been particularly interested in doing His will either. You need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we urge you to do it right now. While we stand together and say,